the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are complete and perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In going over this some time back, the question that kept leaping out from the pages of Holy Scripture was simply, why did Paul say this? To put it into perspective and into focus, let's suppose that I came to one of your assemblies. I spent a Lord's Day. And sometime, maybe months later, I wrote back and sent greetings. And I said in that letter, you'll remember that when I was with you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That remark would largely go unnoticed. Nobody would pick it up. Very few, at least. Some might say, well, I wonder what he meant by that. Others of you, a few discerning souls, might say, well, after all, that's all he knows. You see, if you get him beyond John 3:16 or John 5:24 or Isaiah 53:6, he's lost. He couldn't take us into all of the intricacies of prophecy or eschatology or hermeneutics or systematic theology or even homiletics. And so there would be no point in my saying particularly that statement. But we couldn't say that about Paul, could we? We'd like to consider the man who said this, the man who wrote these words. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, naturally speaking, Paul had everything going for him. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a superior intellect. He had been enrolled in the school of Gamaliel and even had personal tutoring at the feet of Gamaliel. So we can't classify Paul as a weekend gospel preacher. This was a man who had everything going for him naturally, who had everything going for him theologically. He was well on his way to the top of the theological heap in Judaism. In addition to that, he was a man who received one revelation after another. And you remember the first revelation was the revelation of the risen Christ. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, fortified with letters of authority to take and to cast into prison any who named the name of Christ. On the way to Damascus, he sees a similar sight to that of which we spoke last night. James and Peter and John. They saw the Lord transfigured before them, and his countenance became as bright as the sun. Paul says he saw a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. This is his first revelation. It's the revelation of the risen Christ. And he capitulated immediately. He fell down on the road to Damascus and cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" Because the Lord had said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." He took his place as with that name that was so hated by the Jews. In fact, it was so hated by the Jews that you remember when the early disciples were brought in before the leaders of the Jews, they were threatened, and they were told that they must not preach in that name. They wouldn't even mention the name of Jesus. They hated it so much. And the Lord Jesus gives Paul his own rejected name. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Who art thou, Lord?" Yes, he told him. But Paul didn't accept the only name of Jesus. He committed himself to him in his lordship. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That was a complete commitment. That was Romans 12:1, wasn't it? "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service." It's a total commitment. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Somebody asked an old preacher one time, "Is Romans 12:1 a single commitment, or is it something that we repeat?" And the old man said, "It's a single commitment that I repeat every day. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's a good way to start the day, isn't it? Good way to start the day. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Not which shopping mall will I visit. And you brethren will excuse me, won't you? Not which golf course will I visit. And I have no complaints with golf, believe me. But these are secondary issues. The first issue is, how can I please my Father? I tried to please my earthly father. I loved him. I wouldn't have done anything willingly or consciously that would have offended him. Does not my heavenly Father expect that much as well? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's the first revelation that the apostle had. He received others. He said, "I delivered unto you that which I also received." It was a special revelation. He didn't receive things from the other apostles, although he no doubt learned from them. But he received these special revelations. "I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes, doesn't he, in the book of Romans, and he begins by saying that he was committed to the gospel of God. And then in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Is it the same gospel? Indeed it is. The gospel was conceived in the heart of God. The gospel was worked out in the person of Christ. And it was such a revelation to the apostle that at the end of that letter, he says, "My gospel, my gospel." I wonder if each of us appropriates it in that same manner. I don't mean, do we believe it? We do believe it. But do we appropriate it in that same manner? It's my gospel. Because the Son of God, says Paul, loved me. Oh, John 3:16 is a wonderful text to proclaim the gospel. God so loved the world. But Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Loved with love that knows no measure, save the Father's love for thee. Lord, blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all thy Father's thoughts of thee. You see, the more I appreciate God's thoughts of his beloved Son, the more I appreciate Christ's love for me. In John's Gospel, there are 7 occasions where we read of the love of the Father for the Son. We may touch on those before the few days are over. But the middle one, the fourth one, is such a beautiful one. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I can't take that in. It's too much. And yet it's there in the eternal record of God's Word. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so the apostle received, first of all, the revelation of the risen Christ. And then he received the revelation of the gospel. And then he received a commission, a revelation, that it was up to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the mystery that was hidden God in past ages, the mystery of the church. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor lost sinner into his house of wine, the house of joy. And so Paul received this special revelation of the church. And then he also received that most gracious revelation of the Lord's Supper. I wonder if we appreciate to the fullness the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is saddened to see that in some areas it's being pushed aside. It's being pushed to a convenient hour when, well, if I can get there, I'll get there. If I can't, well, that's too bad. This was a revelation, a direct revelation that the apostle received from the risen Christ. The revelation of the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. It's not only a revelation, it's a request from the Lord Jesus himself. It was his dying request. This do in remembrance of me. There isn't anything that we wouldn't do if it was humanly possible to honor the request of a dying friend, a loved one. Why should we not honor this request and enter into it with the fullest of joy and anticipation? Joy and sorrow mingling, we would remember thee. I was saved at the age of 13, a long, long time ago. Not too long after that, some godly men encouraged me to be baptized and to take my place at the Lord's Supper. It's been a long time. And I tell you, and I say it honestly, it's more precious today than it was those many years ago. And yet I hear people say, well, it's boring. Boring to be closeted with the Son of God for just an hour? Boring. It's unbelievable to hear these things being expressed by our lips. Boring. To be occupied with Him for an hour, we're going to be occupied with Him for all eternity. And we'll enjoy it. We'll love it. And so the apostle was given this revelation, which is a request, which is a remembrance of our Lord's death until He come. And it should be done with reverence. Oh, the reverence by which we should approach the gathering together of the Lord's people to remember Him in His death. Reverence that demands self-examination. Reverence that demands purity and holiness in the life. I think we're afraid of that word today. Holiness in the life. We're not speaking of sinless perfection, but we're speaking of separation. We're speaking of consecration. We're speaking of a life dedicated to the glory of God. I was brought up in my early school years in the city of Glasgow, Scotland, and in those days you were allowed to read the Bible, you were allowed to discuss it, and you were even taught in school the shorter catechism. I've forgotten all of them except the first one. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And many and many and many a time that catechism challenges my heart. Oh, you know you're a Christian? You know your sins are forgiven? You know you're going to heaven? But are you enjoying God? That's the question that keeps recurring to my soul. Am I enjoying God? Sometimes we drive along the highway, my wife and I together, mile after mile after mile, we don't say anything. We're not mad at each other. We're enjoying each other. How we ought to enjoy the God who loved us with an everlasting love. And this revelation that He was given carries with it a responsibility. A responsibility. A responsibility to mold our lives as becometh the children of God. And then there should be attached to this revelation which the apostle received, there should be attached to it a rededication. Each time we remember the Lord, just to remember that He gave the law and He wrote it on tables of stone, but to us He writes His love on the fleshy tables of our hearts. And there should be a rededication each time we remember that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Then this man was also given a tremendous revelation, wasn't he? The revelation of this rapture of the church being caught up. Oh, that tremendous event for which we are looking daily. The catching up of the bride of Christ. And as we said last evening, when we get there, we shall see His face and we shall hear His voice and we shall bear His name. The Apostle John says, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's a tremendous standard, isn't it? It's a lofty standard. And I'll never make it. But I should aspire to it. And all this is wrapped up in the revelation of the apostle. Then why does this man, who is so special in every facet of his existence, why does this man say, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? And I would just like to explore one or two thoughts, as I said last evening, if you'd like to be sure why he said it. You can ask him when you get there. But remember this, that it has a tremendous impact, because these are not the words of a man who is indulging in mock modesty. These are not the words of a man who is looking for flattery. These are the words of a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think we ought to remember this in our handling of the Word of God. We hear so much today. We read the Word. We say, yeah, but that's Paul. No, it isn't Paul. It's the Spirit of God. We read the Word, and if it doesn't suit us, we say, well, after all, that was cultural. It isn't cultural. It's the Word of God. And we demand that the unsaved acknowledge that it's the Word of God. We tell the unsaved, this: there is only one way of salvation, because the Word of God says so. And yet there was given to me recently a paper. I won't tell you where it came from or what subject it was discussing, but it was a very controversial subject in these days. It was called a consensus of the opinion of the elders in a certain place. The Word of God is set aside by these men in order to conform to the attitude and the customs of the day. A consensus of the elders, admitting that there are differences of opinion, and yet setting this forth to supersede the Word of God. That's in one of our assemblies, brethren. Do we need to pray for our assemblies? I do. I try to remember. I don't often succeed completely, but I try to remember all of the assemblies in New Jersey, so that God will keep out that which is not glorifying to his name. And brethren and sisters, it's coming. And we need to lay hold on God and stem the tide of things that are dishonoring to him. This is the Word of God, not the Word of the Apostle. It is the Word of the Apostle, but it is also the Word of the Holy Spirit. So why did this man say, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? And I submit that one of the reasons is because this subject, Jesus Christ and him crucified, was the subject of a past eternity. This isn't something that God thought up at the last minute. This is something that is discussed in the past counsels of God. We read it this morning. If the princes of this world had known that this was the purpose of God, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Just think of it. Think of the dignity and the honor that is conferred upon us, that God had you and me in mind in the counsels of a past eternity. President Bush, Reagan, Nixon, Kennedy, none of those had you and me in mind when they began to operate and conduct the affairs of this country. Oh, in a general way they did. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew us from a past eternity. And he could say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," and he knows our names. He knows our names. Yes, I think one of the reasons that he might have said this was because the subject of Jesus Christ and him crucified was the subject of the eternal councils. On the day of Pentecost, Peter rose and he spoke to the leaders of the people in Jerusalem. And he says, concerning the Lord Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Think of it. This subject, Jesus Christ and him crucified, was the subject of a past eternity. In Revelation chapter 13, concerning the dragon, it says that all they that dwell on the earth shall worship him, the dragon, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't caught off guard when man sinned, but rather God had it all planned ahead of time. The dignity of being a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death was planned in a past eternity. It is not only the eternal, the subject of a past eternity, it is the subject of a future eternity. As we said last night, when we gaze on him, we'll see the marks of Calvary. And we'll remember that he loved us and gave himself for us. And remember this, that if all that happened to him was what man did to him, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. We'd be lost. But you see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was what God did that redeemed our lost souls. Yes, man did his part. He humiliated him. He mocked him. He spit on him. He crucified him. He was the one that caused his blood to flow from his veins. But the Lord was the one who laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that was recorded some 500 or 600 years before the cross work was accomplished. It is the subject of an eternal future. Peter says, he has begotten us unto a living hope, to an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away. You can get an inheritance in this life, and it can be a very big one. I haven't had one yet, but nevertheless, it can happen. But it'll fade away, or you'll leave it behind, either one. But this is an inheritance that will last throughout all eternity. Is it any wonder that the apostle said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a subject. The apostle says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. All into the future, to the farthest reaches of eternity, you will still have life in Christ. By His own blood, says the writer of Hebrews, He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The God of all grace, who hath called us, Peter says, into eternal glory. I liked what Dr. David Gooding said here a year or two ago. He said, some of you have burdens. He said, don't fight the burdens. Learn to carry the burdens. Because in eternity, you're going to have to carry an eternal weight of glory. Isn't that nice? An eternal weight of glory. We'll share it with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this subject is eternal in its past scope. It's eternal in its future scope. We'd like to, this evening, just discuss other phases of this great subject, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We'll not prolong this any longer because we're all anxious to get out there and see that great shuffleboard game that's going to be held very shortly. And we'll all have our choices of who we'd like to win, and we'll cheer for them. But in the meantime, let's remember this great subject, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Shall we look to the Lord together? Our Father and God, what shall we say to these things? As the prophet of old said, they are too much. They're too weighty. They're beyond our comprehension, but we rejoice in the luxury of being called the children of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that this redemption was planned in a past eternity, and it will exhaust a future eternity. We thank Thee for the Son of Thy love, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, but the One who loved Thee, O God, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We hate to think of that which man did to Him, but we rejoice in that which Thou didst do to Him, because we remember that Thou didst lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou art well pleased with His life and even more pleased with His death. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We marvel at these words. We cannot understand them. But we rejoice in the luxury that is ours, that we enjoy the good of them. And so, help us to enter into these things, to appreciate them, to appropriate them, and to understand more and more of what Thy grace and love has done for us, in us, and to us, and will yet do throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now be with us through the day. Let our conversation be that which glorifies Thy holy name, and bless our coming together for Thy name's sake. We ask all of this with thanksgiving to thee in the precious and peerless name of the Son of thy love, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have any announcements? If not, we are